17. We're going to begin in verse 1. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for tonight, Lord. Thank you for bringing us here together, Lord, as your people. Thank you for giving us this place to meet in. Thank you for just your grace, your mercy, as we just sang about. Your mercy is more. Your grace is more. As Paul said in Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. And without any of your grace, without any of your mercy, without any of your love, none of us would be here tonight. We would certainly still be dead in our trespasses and sins. But Lord, you have set us free from that. And so Lord, we thank you. And now we open up your word, Lord, your word that you have exalted even above your name. Your word which will not pass away, even though heaven and earth and all these things that we clamor and fight for and desire will pass away, Lord, your word will by no means pass away. And so as we open it, Lord, I pray we would have the reverence for your word that it deserves. I pray you would fill us all with your spirit to receive from you what you have to say to us tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So Moses is going to continue on this theme of holiness in the people of Israel. Now again, for context here, he's talking to the generation that grew up in the wilderness. This generation was the generation that was going to go into the promised land. And so they weren't there, or they were really young, at Mount Horeb when Moses was given the law. And so Moses here is kind of reminding them slash telling them, hey, here's what's required of you once you get into the land. And the first verse that we have in chapter 17 here is actually a lot more connected with the last section of the last chapter. Very last section talks about how they're not to plant any tree, wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. And he's talking about how not setting up these abominable, idolatrous things of idol worship in the courts of the Lord their God. And then he goes on to say, and you also shouldn't offer to him any lamb or sheep or bull which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. That's a theme that's been throughout most of the law. Any offering that they gave was not to be, you know, the lame one that you weren't going to make money off of anyway. So, you know, I was going to give it to Goodwill, but instead I'll give it to the Lord. You'd be surprised how many people want to give us their Goodwill couches that you're like, you know what, I don't think, you know, I know you want to bless us with that, but I don't think that's a blessing. I think you just want it out of your house. the Bible talks about us giving our best to the Lord. And so that's what he's talking about here. You're supposed to give your best to the Lord, not just what you don't want anymore or what is not convenient to you. And then the rest of this section deals with those that have defiled themselves among the people. Notice there that this is an individual person who sins in this section that Moses is talking about here. He says if there's a man or a woman who has gone out and worshipped another god, so that's an individual person. However, this individual person and this individual sin affects all the people. He doesn't say, you know, if you hear about someone who, you know, committed idol worship, worshiping these false gods, these abominable acts, you're to just, you know, pray for them. Bring it up in the next prayer meeting. You know, maybe God will sort them out later. Maybe God will just deal with them on their own. He doesn't say, well, mind your own business and worry about yourself because you've got enough problems in your own mind, right? He actually says here, you shall, in verse 4, you shall inquire diligently. Now, there's a difference between inquiring diligently about sin and being a busybody. All right, a busybody is just trying to figure out what did so-and-so do so I can get the info so I can tell more people. You know, oh, we're going to pray for him. It's okay. Maybe you've been to a prayer meeting where it's more of a gossip fest than it's a prayer meeting. No, he's talking about ridding the sin that is among the people. As we see in the rest of this section, if that person did sin, what were they to do with them? They were to cast them outside the gates. And if it's a sin deserving of death, they are to stone them to death. Now that sounds harsh. I mean, just imagine if that were the case, I don't think there'd be anyone here tonight. But that same type of thinking was also brought up in the New Testament. You can turn with me in 1 Corinthians 5, or you can listen along. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is dealing with a similar situation in the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul's just saying there, look, when I told you not to deal with sexually immoral people, he goes, I'm talking about people in the church, not people outside the church. Because if that were the case, well then, as he says here, you'd have to move out of the world. We need to start our own planet. You know, maybe we can colonize Mars as Christians and just have no worldly people around us. He goes, that's not what I said. But in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, and this is very similar to what we see here in Deuteronomy, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Put away from yourselves the evil person. Even in the New Testament church, just like we're reading here in Deuteronomy, if someone was living in sin and it was found out, and in the context of 1 Corinthians, they're unrepentant. Actually, in that story, in 1 Corinthians, they were proud of the fact that they were sexually immoral. And the church was, it seemed as if the church was proud of it too. They were so inclusive and gracious to allow this to keep happening. But Paul says, you need to put away that person from among you. In fact, we even see that in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus talks about how we're to deal with conflict and sin in the church. He goes, if a brother has offended you, you're to go to them first and let them know the offense that they've done against you. And if they repent, then boom, you're good. Nothing else needs to be done. It doesn't need to be brought up in small group. Doesn't need to be brought up anywhere else. Doesn't need to be told to the pastor. It's boom, I went to them, we dealt with it. We're reconciled. He goes, but if they're unrepentant, then you bring a brother or sister along with you. And then you both confront them. Hey, you know, you're living in sin. You got this sin. And if they repent there, then boom, that's it. The only person who knows is the person you brought along, right? He goes, but if they are unrepentant, you're to bring it to the church. And if at that point, now the whole church is involved, at that point they're still unrepentant, then that person is to be cast off from the body, sent away from the body. And it's the same type of thing that we have read here in Deuteronomy 17. Someone who was you know, it's not like someone accidentally worshiped an idol. Oh, you know, I was driving, you know, we were walking down the street and I tripped and all of a sudden I'm bowing down before this image of Baal. You know, that's it. You're getting stoned and you're getting out of here. Like, no, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about someone who is secretly, deceptively, most likely a lifestyle of idol worship. And when you inquire diligently and you find out where to put this person out from among you. Because sin doesn't just affect you, it affects everyone. No man lives as an island. No man lives and dies unto himself. And yet we all always think our sin only affects us. You know, when I learned that lesson the best was when I got married. And you know when I relearned it? When I had kids. And I'm continuing to relearn it every day when I wake up with next to my wife and I deal with my kids, that my sin doesn't just affect me, it affects everyone around me. Now notice here though, there is a process to this, though before you just go and you stone the person to death. He says, first, it was by the mouth of two or three witnesses. It couldn't just be one witness. Couldn't just be, you know, someone who's mad at someone and says, I'm going to start the rumor that so-and-so has been, you know, worshiping idols. Because remember what Moses says, inquire diligently. Make sure this is true. And it needs to be by the mouth of two or three witnesses if someone is deserving of death. And if they're deserving of death, those ones who rose up as witnesses against them, they're to be the first ones to cast the stones. Now, there's a lot of New Testament links to this. First off is Jesus' trial. Jesus' trial, when you read about his trial, there were no actual witnesses to the things that they were claiming. In fact, they were making up false accusations, and even their false accusations couldn't come to an agreement. So these guys that were, these Pharisees, Sadducees, these guys that were supposed to be upholding the law, we're actually breaking it in the trial of Jesus. Another interesting story is when the religious leaders bring forth the woman caught in adultery to Jesus. And he says, well, he is without sin, cast the first stone. You guys are witnesses against her. If you actually witness this, according to the law, you are to be the first ones to raise up a stone. It says that he starts writing in the sand. We're not told what he wrote in the sand. There's all sorts of scholars, make up their ideas of what it could be. We don't know, but what we do know is whatever he wrote in the sand caused those from the oldest to the youngest to start walking away and realizing, I have sin. I can't cast that first stone. Because then someone can rise up against me and cast a stone as well. This process of two or three witnesses really helps curb people from being falsely accused, especially, again, where the accuser has to start that process of stoning. But again, we see at the very end, verse 7, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Just like Paul said, you put away the evil person from among you. It's the same thing. In our own lives, we might even have that. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, what are you to do? You're to cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, what are you to do? You're to pluck it out. That thing that is causing you to sin, get rid of it. Don't let it fester. Don't stone it to death. Don't let it sit. Eventually, it'll kill you. Verse 8. If a matter arises, which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment and another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. Second time we see that. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. In Proverbs 2, verse 6, it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." God is the one who gives wisdom, but in the midst of the people, he had actually set up leaders and judges to help people discern. He says, look, if there's a matter, whether it's life or death or just a controversy, and you can't figure it out, I've given you men full of wisdom to be able to go to help settle these matters. To help the people discern. And as we see it in verse 13, to stop people from acting presumptuously. I kind of thought that the Lord might want this. I kind of thought this would be the right thing to do. Well, he does the same today in our context with the elders in the church. We actually see this worked out in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, the church wasn't sure yet on if Gentiles should be circumcised. They said, well, we know that they're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but do they have to be circumcised too? Do they have to have the same customary food laws that we as Jews have? And they went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and Peter and James and all the apostles are kind of arguing, Paul too, and just talking about, well, you know, what should we do? And they come to find out, you know, actually, no, they don't need to be circumcised. No, they don't have to follow the same food laws that we follow. And he says that, you know, you are to submit to that leadership and wisdom. Now, obviously, this does not apply to anything that goes against the Word of God. This doesn't mean that as a, you know, if your pastor tells you to do something, whether it goes against the Word of God or not, you're to just do it. Well, if it goes against the Word, obviously, who should you be listening to? Not that pastor anymore. He's wrong, as we'll see at the end of our section tonight. If a prophet is wrong once, well, he's wrong. He's not a good prophet. However, we live in a different time. The people then, they didn't have copies of the law in their house. They couldn't search the law and see exactly what it said. If they needed clarification, they went to the priests. Nowadays, we do have the Word of God. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, that the accessibility that we have to the Word of God actually makes us even more responsible for what we know and don't know. Right? We should be students of the Word, that when matters of controversy arise, we know the Word, we know what to say, we know how to refute these things. I was talking with someone this week, and we were talking about matters like this, and I said, you know, there's a real difference between someone who knows the Word and can cite it, rather than someone who just regurgitates what their pastor says. You know, and there's a lot of Christians who are living like baby birds, if you will, and just living off the regurgitations of their leaders and their pastors and their podcasts, instead of actually doing the study themselves. And you can tell the difference when you're talking with someone. They're just able to just rattle off Bible verses or sections of the Word or stories from the Word, rather than, well, you know, my pastor said, or here, can I give you the link to this article? Or, you know, why don't you read this book? It really helped clarify things for me. Well, you know, all those things are great, but if those are what we put our hope in, well, we're in a bad place. Even more so as believers now, we have the Holy Spirit who lives in all of us. And there will be many times where people need to seek the Lord for wisdom on their own. James, in James 1, verse 5 through 8 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. He says there, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, ask God. He'll give it to you. I've shared this story before when I was being trained in ministry. My pastor would have me come up with him at the end of service to pray for people, and you know, people come up with questions and stuff. And I remember at the beginning, he'd always have people come up and ask him, hey, pastor, you know, I got this going on in my job. I have this going on in my family. And there wasn't something that the Word of God directly talked about, you know. And he would always leave them with, well, I think you should pray about that. And they get, sometimes they get so upset because like, well, no, I'm coming to you. I came for you to give me the answer. And he says, I'm not here to give you the answer. Because then if it's wrong, I'm wrong. He goes, I want you to go to the Lord, because there will be no wrong when you go to the Lord. You need to go to Him. But even in the New Testament, we have, even as Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about, in first, again, this church in Corinth, there's a lot of problems in the church of Corinth. One of them was believers were suing one another in secular courts. And Paul's saying, why are you bringing brother against brother in a secular court? What a bad witness of the church. He goes, if any of you have problems, doesn't the Lord have leaders and elders in your church where you guys can resolve this thing in-house? Because you guys are putting a bad image on the name of the Lord and on His church. As 2 Timothy 3 says, 3:16 and 17, we have everything we need for life and godliness contained in the Word of God. Everything we need. We either believe that and we live that way, or we don't believe it. We might say we believe it, but if we don't actually live that way, if we say, well, I really need the Word, but you know what really helps me? These things of the world too. That's good for me as well. Well, then we don't believe that. It's either all pertaining to life and godliness, or that's a lie. I choose to believe it's all. Verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, this section's very interesting in the history of Israel. It's very interesting because as the children of Israel are probably hearing this, they're saying, what do you mean when we have a king? We don't want a king. Right now, at this point, they have the Lord. And really, they're, for the most part, we know the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They weren't always happy with the Lord. But generally speaking, they had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Their enemies were always defeated before them. They were fed. They had water when they needed it. They were pretty happy. So for Moses to say, when you go into the land and you start to saying, we want a king, it's got to be in their heads. Well, we wouldn't say that. Well, the thing is, God knows. God knows exactly the heart of people. That's why the law is the way the law is. Right? The Sabbath. Do no work on the seventh day. I'd be like, well, I mean, if God's telling me to take a break, I'm fine with that, you know? But see, God knows people, and he knows that it's not about working too much, although that's what we'll do. It's about not trusting in him to provide. Again, in an agrarian society, working 7 days was necessary to survive. But he says, no, I want you to be different. And so in his law, he has this section about kings. And in fact, we find this worked out in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We see where this comes to a head. We see where this starts to become the problem. In verse 4 of 1 Samuel 8, he says, "Then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" And that was the word that condemned them, or the sentence that condemned them, like all the nations. God had told them they are not to be like all the nations. They are to be separate and different than all the nations. And they say, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all they say to you.'" Notice this, "For they have not rejected you," because Samuel was the leader at the time. "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." That's exactly what Samuel did. He goes, look, I'm not going to stop you, but I'm going to let you know what's going to happen. And this is very interesting because this is exactly what the Lord does for us. The Lord actually will give us what we want, which is a very bad thing a lot of times. And just like he did in 1 Samuel, he forewarned the people what exactly would happen. When we're seeking things we don't desire, that we shouldn't have, that we do desire, God will give it to us, but he'll also warn us. He'll also tell us exactly what's going to happen. And in this section here, we have the Lord telling them, once you have a king, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Well, one thing we see, one of the first kings, what does he do? He multiplies horses. Multiplies wives. It only took the third king to do that many times over. All the kings did it, but Solomon, really, he wanted to be the multiplier of wives. You know, he wanted to hold that record for most wives as a king, and I think he might have got it. God was not going to completely abandon the people, even though they abandoned him. It's so sad in that section of 1 Samuel. Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They don't want me to reign over them. They want a person. And so what does he do here in Deuteronomy 17? Way before they're going to ask for a king, he says, when you get a king, this is what he should do. I think one of the most important things of this is found in verse 15. It shall be whom the Lord your God chooses. Now again, who is the first king of Israel? Saul. God allowed Saul to be chosen, but he wasn't the man. David was going to be his man. The people loved Saul. Why? Well, he was tall. He looked like a good representative for the people. You know, it's like our day and age with politicians. We want to choose the person that we like, not the person that's actually fit for the job a lot of times. For the people, well, unfortunately, when you let the people choose, they get what they want, and it's not the best thing. The next thing that I think is interesting about this section is he says that the king must write a copy of the whole book of the law and read it all the days of his life. Something we find interesting is with King Josiah, who's one of almost the last kings in Israel. I mean, he's way down the line, right? And what do we find in Josiah's reign? They found a copy of the law. Well, you know what that means? The kings before never wrote down a copy of the law. Josiah didn't know a copy of the law. I mean, he was 8 years old when he became king, but I don't know if he could read and write then, but when he was 16, they found a copy of the law, and they start reading it, and Josiah realizes, we haven't done any of this. No wonder all these horrible things are happening in Israel. We have forsaken God. Now imagine if every king actually did that. Read it every day of their life, wrote it down. The unfortunate thing, besides the good things, if you look at the history of Israel, all the things that God warns them about here is something they did exactly. Multiplied horses, multiplied wives. They tried to go back. There was a couple kings that tried to trust in Egypt. Said, God said, no, that's not to be your trust. Well, continuing on in chapter 18, verse 1, the priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. This is something we've seen a lot of times up to this point. And they shall be the priest's due from the people. From those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep, you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. In Matthew 6, verse 33, we're told, if we seek first the Lord in his the Lord's kingdom and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. And all these things that he's referencing is food, clothing, and shelter. And that's exactly what Moses and the Lord are talking about here with the Levites, the priests, the ones who ministered, gave up their lives to serve the Lord, to seek first the Lord and his kingdom and his righteousness. And what do we find here? That God provides all that they need, food, clothing, and shelter therefrom for serving the Lord. The priests were the only tribe that did not have a physical inheritance of land, but instead lived among the other tribes to perform the service of the Lord. Right? Every other tribe, they had their borders and boundaries and their physical inheritance, but the Levites, they were allowed to dwell amongst these other tribes. However, God did not forget them, but instead provided for them from the offerings of the people. So the people would bring their offerings to the Lord, and instead of the Lord them just dumping it out, because it's not like the Lord needed to eat that stuff. But he says, no, you're going to bring it to me and you're going to bless the priests. The priests will partake of it. Now this same practice is actually seen in the New Testament by the leaders of the church being provided for by the giving of the church. Again in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 9 verses 13 through 14, Paul says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? That's exactly what Moses is speaking about here. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Paul also says in that same letter that, you know, he goes, they're able to sow and reap spiritually, he goes, those same people should be able to sow and reap physically from you. Then Paul goes on to say, see, Paul's an interesting character. He is the one that advocates the most for pastors to be taken care of by their churches to be able to, you know, teach and preach and minister. And yet he says, but I don't want to do that. is a very interesting guy in that. He tells everyone else, you need to provide. So he's speaking for his you know, Timothy and Titus and all of his other pastors and elder friends out there. He goes, but you don't need to provide for me. I'm taking care of. He's an interesting fellow. But he does say that just like the priests in the Old Testament, you know, churches should do all they can to help provide for those that serve the Lord. And I can say, speaking for myself, I've been very blessed by the church here to be able to be provided for and teach and preach and minister. Just a couple years ago it was now, I was able to go part-time at my job. So that way I had more time to study, more time to minister, more time with my family. I don't have to take as many days off. If I go on, when we went to the youth conference, I only had to take one day off instead of taking three whole days off. So, you know, it's helped a lot. I'm very thankful for that. And so he says here, it's the same with the priests. He goes, you should be giving, you know, whether you like the priest or not, the Lord's going to provide for them. The Lord's going to provide for them if they're doing his work. We'll continue on in verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So here's another reminder to the people that the people they're replacing, the nations they're replacing in the land, were wicked and to not walk in their ways. He says the reason these nations are being uprooted and destroyed is because of these things. So don't do what they did. I mean, it's pretty simple. You know, if you watch someone touch the stove and get burnt, what should you not do? Touch the stove and get burnt, right? He says, I'm going to use you to destroy these people for these abominations. Don't do it. Now, again, for those of us who have studied the history of Israel in the Bible, what happens? See, what's so sad about most of these things that Moses says to the people, they're not just like, hey, you know, don't do that. You know, I could tell my kids, hey, you know, it's really not a good idea to murder anyone. And there's a good chance, not a 100% chance, that they don't partake in that, right? God's not saying that as if, I'm just hoping I steer them the right direction. God's warning them so that way when they do these things, they can say, you know, I told you guys this would happen. I warned you not to do these things. There are many who claim that God is unloving and unjust for allowing, whether they believe he's allowing people or they believe he's sending people to hell. I don't believe God sends anyone to hell. I believe he allows them to go down the road of their choice, which is why he says, choose this day whom you shall serve. However, many would say, well, he's ungracious, unloving, unjust, because he never tells them where they're going. Oh, I can tell you this. There are many billboards on the road to hell telling you to do a U-turn, telling you your ways are wrong, telling you to not go down that path. There are many billboards, and few people listen. Many people just ignore it. And that's exactly what God's doing here. He's telling them, don't be like these nations that had abominations. And you look at the list he has here. I mean, the first thing he says is make their sons or daughter pass through the fire. This is an explicit type of worship they would do for their god Molech. Their god Molech was a god of riches and wealth and power and or success. And what did they have to do to get those things? Well, the same thing people do today. Well, I had to have that abortion or I never would have had that career. I had to have that abortion or else I never would have made it. I had to have that abortion or else I would have been poor. I had to have that abortion. And all the same exact abominations and excuses and idolatry that was practiced thousands of years ago is practiced today in doctors' offices across America. And he says, witchcraft, soothsaying, omens, sorcerers, conjure spells, mediums, spiritists, ones who call up the dead. I mean, in our day and age, we don't necessarily have, there is still a lot of that. But I feel like a lot of that has been masked by different things. There's a lot of things that we as Christians can get duped into because we're not walking wisely. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, we're walking circumspectly. We're not walking with purpose. And we're not watching our step where we're going. But I'll say this, you don't fall into any of this stuff. It's not an accident that you do it. It's something you're choosing to do because it makes you feel good. It's a lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And he tells the people here, you're to be different. I drove them out for these things, and if I drove them out, don't you think I'll do the same for you? One of the greatest lies of sin is that you're different than the other person who did it. You know, if you have siblings, or if you have kids, more than one, you see this happen all the time. One child does something and get in trouble. The other child does the same thing and they're surprised that they got in trouble. You know? Well, what do you think? I grounded your brother or sister, or I, you know, did this. Why wouldn't you get the same thing? Well, I thought I was different. I thought I was your favorite. Thought I was different. We do that all the time. We see people we know and we see examples in the Bible of people who have fallen from these sins and we say, you know, I'm different. I can do that and get away with it. But see, the Lord says, yes, you are different. You should be different. But not different in doing sin and not getting away with it. Different in not doing sin. That's how you should be different. They were to be a different and separate people who did not follow anyone but the Lord. Finishing up this chapter, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the days of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now this last section is one where the Lord is showing the people his work is not dependent on men who live and die, but it's according to his faithfulness. You know, Moses was really at the end of his life here in Deuteronomy. And he was about to leave. And what he says is, I want you to tell the people, I'm going to raise up a prophet after you who's going to speak in my name. And it's not going to be just dependent on Moses isn't here. That's it. We're just lost. But the prophet that God is speaking of here in this section is a prophet who will bring them the word of God like he gave at Mount Horeb when the law and the commandments were given. And that can only mean one prophet in the whole Bible. And that's Jesus Christ. Many other prophets spoke for the Lord, represented the Lord, and the Lord gave them the words to say. But there's no other that, like Moses, received the word and brought it to the people like that, other than Jesus. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's very reminiscent of Moses when he came down from the mountain after talking with the Lord. What did they see? His face shine. The glory of the Lord caused His face to shine. That was only a picture of what Christ was going to do. He was going to come from the mountain, come from heaven, being the literal Word of God, and dwell among us. And we would see Him, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that was the prophecy about Jesus here. But then they say, well, how do we know who's a good prophet, who's a bad prophet? And he puts it pretty plainly. If what they say comes to pass, then they're good. If not, well, guess what? It's not from the Lord. You can't just say, "Thus saith the Lord," and just hope it works out. You better make sure it's of the Lord. Even Balaam, one of the oddest prophets in the whole Bible, to this day, I can't understand how he just shows up. He's a prophet. He's not from Israel, but he knows all about him, and he knows God. He has some sort of relationship with the Lord, that even when Balak the king tells him, "I want you to curse the people," he has the gall to say, "I can only say what the Lord tells me." And he says that the whole time. Look, if I'm going to prophesy, if I say, "Thus saith the Lord," it only can be what the Lord says. We see throughout the history of Israel these false prophets that rise up. There at the very end of the time of Israel, before they were taken into captivity, there's a story of the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and he's there with the king of Israel, and one of the prophets is locked up in jail, and they're about ready to go to war, and they're wondering, is this really a thing from the Lord? And all the false prophets are going around, and they're grabbing horns, and they're saying, you know, you're gonna gore your enemies to death like these horns. And you know, and Jehoshaphat, who was really a good king by the standards of kings, he says, "Isn't there any other prophet here?" And he goes, "Yeah, I got one, but he's a real downer." he always tells me what I don't want to hear. And he goes, "Well, let's just bring him out. Let's see what happens." He brings him out, and I love this prophet because he's sarcastic. You know, there's humor here. Even though he's in jail, knows that he's probably going to die because he's, you know, going against the king. And he says, you know, "Hey, prophet, what does the Lord say?" And he goes, "Oh, king, you know, you're going to be successful in battle as always, and the Lord's with you. Go right ahead." And the king's like, "What have I told you? You need to tell me the truth." He goes, "Oh, you want the truth, huh?" And he tells him, this is not. First he turns to Jehoshaphat, and he's like, "I don't know why you're here. You shouldn't be caught up in this at all. If you go, you're dead," which is exactly what happened. He went, and he died. He goes, "There's no reason for you to be here, but I'm going to tell you right now, if you go, you will be defeated." And then the king of Israel looks at Jehoshaphat and says, "See, I told you." He never has good news. It's just always a downer. And then one of the other false prophets says, you know, how did the Spirit of the Lord jump from me to you? And he tells him, "The Spirit of the Lord is never with you because you're wrong." It's a heavy thing to speak for the Lord. It's not an easy thing. It's not a simple thing. It's not a light thing to speak for the Lord. Not just as a prophet from the Old Testament, but we see this even in James chapter 3, verse 1. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, because in so you'll receive stricter judgment." Because you're up there and you're teaching and sharing, and by all intents and purposes, by what prophecy is declaring what God's word says, well, you're going to receive stricter judgment for that. It's not a light thing. But he does point them to the one day, the one, the true prophet, the one who was never wrong, the one who didn't just bring the word, but was the word. He will come and he will lead them. He will be from among their brethren. And he's going to do more than just declare the word. He's going to provide them a way out of their sin, just like Moses provided them a way out of Egypt. Moses was a great picture of what Jesus has done for us. So we look to that true prophet, even here tonight. We look to that true prophet, Jesus, in all that we do, whether it's in wisdom, whether it's in provision, whether it's being set apart. We look to Jesus, the true prophet. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you've yet to do. We thank you for our true prophet, Jesus, who is the living word of God, Lord. And we can find so much about him through your word, and we can commune with him through your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray as we finish this week, I pray we would walk in step with what you have for us. Lord, we also saw tonight you are faithful to warn us when we're going down a path. I pray right now if there's anyone here that is going down a path they shouldn't, Lord, they would listen to your signs and they would do a U-turn. They would repent and turn to you. Lord, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So Lord, again, as we sang earlier, your mercy is more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.